Well, what about Stephen?
With Stephen's prayer answered.
With Stephen's prayer answered.
Don't let this charge.
Don't let this charge. No, you would bring that up.
Away with the unpardoned sin. Those men.
I don't know. Ted just asked if you always throw a fly in the ointment, man.
The only one
that said that prayer for?
No.
What these guys are, what these gentlemen are trying to bring out, is that. Go ahead, you guys discuss. I'm going to explain this to our. I'm going to explain this to our listeners while you guys argue. What these gentlemen are attempting to do is to show that when Stephen said, "Forgive them, Father," that it let those men off the hook as far as the Ionian sin was concerned. Ted just said it was a good point. I don't know if that's correct or not. Okay, onward. Last week we talked about the book of Acts. We did an introduction, and I just want to review that before we get into the details on chapter 1. We're going to be going into, we're going to take a look at Acts chapter by chapter. There's Ted's Mountain Dew. There's my water. Thank you. Oh, I forgot to pray for Charlie. I should have mentioned a specific request. Charlie just bought his daughter, it was his 16-year-old daughter, an 80 Mustang. So let's pray for him.
For his sanity?
Yeah, for his sanity. pass around the Mountain Dew. Let's go. Acts. We're going to do a quick review of what we did last week. Acts is a continuation of Luke's gospel account. It was written by Luke. It's a proclamation mainly of the kingdom of the heavens, which was to be established on the earth. We know that Israel rejected Jehovah under the law. We know that they rejected their Messiah when he came in flesh. And Acts is an account of their rejection of the account of the 12 under the influence of the Holy Spirit. They reject him three times, three strikes and you're out. And at the end of Acts, we find that Israel is cast aside for an unspecified period of time. Acts begins with a descent of the Spirit. It traces the rejection of the Spirit, mainly when Stephen is stoned. And it ends with the Spirit's repudiation of Israel. So all through this account, we see a degeneration. Which is why I don't understand why people want to be called Pentecostal. Pentecostal isn't kind of, the whole account of Acts is an embarrassing account for Israel. Because they go down, down, down until they're completely apostate. Not completely, because there's always a remnant, but they become apostate. In the beginning, we have Peter unlocking the door of the kingdom for the Jews in Acts chapter 2. So Acts is a transitional book. It's a pivotal book. It's an important one to understand. The nations have nothing in the beginning of Acts. The Jews, everything. The nations are like dogs. They're visitors. They're guests at Israel's board, as Paul says later. But at the end, the nations receive great blessings, and the Jews lose their priority. They do that through the Apostle Paul. The Jews' apostasy is a field. The Jews' apostasy becomes a field for God to reveal grander graces than he had ever revealed before. And he does that for the nations. Again, Acts is concerning the kingdom. But Acts does make room and prepares the way for a display of God's grace to the nations, which is expounded fully elsewhere in Paul's letters. So keep this in mind. Even though we're reading about Paul in the book of Acts, we still have to realize that Paul is mentioned only as he touches the kingdom of the heavens. The details of his particular evangel given to him by the glorified Christ are not detailed here. You're not going to find truths for the body of Christ in Acts. But that's where most people go to find documents concerning the church. When did the church begin? They all go to Acts. But that's when we got to ask ourselves, which church are you talking about? The church, the ecclesia, which is the body of Christ? Which Paul inaugurated, or the bride of the lambkin, which came through Peter and the evangel of the circumcision. Many contrasts here. The stoning of Stephen in chapter 7. When God closes the door, he opens a window. This introduces us to Saul, who endorses his assassination, but it does introduce him. God closed the door with Stephen, opened the window with Saul. There's a great persecution of the Jerusalem ecclesia in the districts of Judea and Samaria. This is in chapter 8. This is followed by the call of Saul on the Damascus Road. Door closed, window open. The murder of James in chapter 12 leads us to the severance of Saul and Barnabas in chapter 13. Neat the way God does this, isn't it? Peter is prominent in the first part of Acts. Paul is prominent in the second half of Acts. All that Peter did in the beginning is matched and exceeded by Paul. And we looked at some of the examples there concerning the first miracle. I want to add some detail. We didn't do this last week. But looking at the first miracles of Peter and Paul are really startling. It gives you a picture of what's happening in Acts. The first miracle Peter did, he healed that lame man at the gate in Jerusalem. Right? And what did we say, Ted? The important thing there was it was that Peter was a Jew, right? And the lame man was also a Jew. But when we look at Paul's first miracle, which was the blinding of the Jewish magician who was Elymas, what chapter is that? 10? I should 13, probably have 13. Okay, yeah, that's 13. When Paul does that, he does it in spite of a Jew. The opposition is of the Jew. He's teaching to Sergius Paulus, who's the proconsul there, who's a man of the nations. But Paul is withstood by this Jewish man, whose name's Bar-Jesus. He's withstood. And Paul has to blind that Jew. Paul blinds that Jew because he is standing in the way of blessings going to this man of the nations.
Until an appointed time.
Until an appointed time. So in the miracle with Peter, with the miracle of Peter, we see cooperation among Jews.
Right.
With the miracle Paul did, we see a Jew withstanding or trying to prevent the blessings to go to this heathen man, this man of the nations. Paul blinds this man, literally, you shall not see, he says, until the appointed time. And the proconsul is astonished. And he hears Paul's teaching and he believes, in spite of the Jew. And that is in microcosm, that's a picture of what God is doing now. Israel temporarily is blinded until the appointed time. And because of that, the casting away of Israel is the conciliation of the world. Because of that, blessings come to the nations. So isn't that a great picture? Isn't that a great picture? Paul introduces justification in Acts chapter 13, never spoken of before. The proclamation of the kingdom in Acts 2, 38 through 40. We talked about that last week. If you want to hear about that, you can get the tape we made there. I think it's called Introduction to Acts or some boring title like that. I haven't had time to think up of something snappy. I will. And here's the thing I brought up. Ananias and Sapphira. If we're going to use the book of Acts as a guideline for how to run the ecclesia today, we should be killing people who disobey. And this is what God struck down. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? They withheld part of the money they got from selling their land. Ananias, is this true what I hear concerning you? Yes. Well, here come the men with the shovels. Goodbye. And he dies. Then his wife comes. She doesn't know what's happened. Is this true what I hear about you, Sapphira? Yes. You're about to join your husband, gentlemen. And she dies and is buried. God is obviously doing something different now than he was then. You got a question, don't you, Charlie?
I was just going to say, we wouldn't have to be killing anybody.
God would be. And it's not happening now. So there's been a change in administration. This is an era, an eon of grace. What?
And like conciliation.
And conciliation. God is conciliated to the world now. He's not striking down his enemies. That should make us think, does something happen? God always struck down his enemies, even up to the book of Acts. We think of God striking down his enemies in the Old Testament. You know, we see the Israelites marching in and slaughtering millions of people. We don't think of it in New Testament times. But here in Acts, we have God's enemies being struck down. So it's consistent with the whole Old Testament commentary. But then something changes. And people think God's asleep now because he is not striking down lawbreakers, is he? Obviously not. As I said last week, if he was, everybody in Washington would be dead. But he's letting them live. because this is an era, this is an eon of conciliation.
And when it passes, he'll begin striking them down.
And when it passes, when the body of Christ is withdrawn, when the ambassadors of peace are withdrawn, then we see indignation coming down again on lawlessness. That doesn't mean he's not conciliated. Now, this confused me at one time. I thought, how can God be conciliated and then all of a sudden not be conciliated? Well, he's still conciliated, but he puts on a different face to bring about his purpose. It's no longer a gracious message. It's do this or else. But he's still conciliated. All right? That's a whole other message. But God does not change channels. Now I'm conciliated. Now I'm not. He still is during the day of indignation. But he puts on a different face for a purpose. Isaiah 26:9 is good here too. It says, when his judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the earth will learn righteousness. So there's a purpose, you see. He's bringing all that trauma about during the book of Revelation so that the inhabitants of the earth will learn something. It's instructive. Never, God's not a madman. He doesn't strike blindly and rashly. He does it according to a purpose. So let's get into a few of the details of chapter 1. Nothing lengthy here, but I'm going to go to chapter 1, which is a good place to start the book of Acts. Verse 1, the first account, indeed, I make, O Theophilus, concerning all which Jesus begins to do and to teach until the day on which he was taken up, through Holy Spirit directing the apostles whom he chooses, to whom also he presents himself alive after his suffering with many tokens. This account begins with an account of the resurrection of Christ. Of course, that is the basis. We have that in common with the circumcision. Our expectation is based on the resurrection of Christ. Notice he was visualized in verse 3 to many, specifically to the disciples. And he told them, listen to this, he told them, verse 3, that which concerns the kingdom of God. And being foregathered, he charges them not to be departing from Jerusalem, but to be remaining about for the promise of the Father. Three things here. We hear of a kingdom, which I think here he's referring to the kingdom of the heavens, the 1,000 years. He told them not to be departing from Jerusalem. Obviously, this is a Israel thing. Not to be departing from Jerusalem, God's headquarters. This will be Christ's headquarters during the 1,000 years. And that was where the 12 were to receive the baptism of the Spirit. But to be remaining about for the promise of the Father. Promises. What promises? Well, the promise that Israel would be the blessing in the earth and would lead the nations to Christ. The Abrahamic promise. The promise they all looked for. That is what is in consideration in the book of Acts. And you read about it so clearly here right in the beginning. We hear of the evidence of his resurrection. We hear of a kingdom. We see that he is visualized. This has a lot to do with fleshly relationships. That's why the visualization suggests that also, and the promises of the Father. Let's go to verse 6. Those indeed then who are coming together asked him, saying, Lord, art thou at this time restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now there's a good question. Man, we could really talk about this. That was their hope. What do they ask him? Do they ask him, Lord, are you at this time taking us to heaven? Lord, are you at this time going to snatch us away into realms celestial that we may be display vessels of your transcendent grace? No, those great things were saved for Paul. Their whole expectation was wrapped up in this, and it comes out in this question. Art thou at this time restoring the kingdom to Israel? And how does he answer them? He doesn't say, no, you blockheads, that's a spiritual kingdom. I'm not really going to restore a kingdom to Israel. No. This part of their question, he acknowledges as a wise question. We're talking about a literal kingdom here, a physical, political kingdom that will come to the earth, to Israel. He answered them, verse 7, not yours is it to know times. So he doesn't say, no, we're not talking about a physical kingdom. He says it's not yours to know the times or the era which the Father placed in his own jurisdiction. Why? Why does he say it's not? Because if he told them the timing of this thing, it would kill them. It would knock the wind out of their sails. If he had told them that I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, and you're going to proclaim this evangel, telling them the kingdom is near. Repent. Be baptized. I mean, why do you think these people in Acts sold all their possessions? Because that's what would happen when the kingdom came. They would hold the land in common again, and God would portion out the land. They were expecting this thing to happen. And if Christ had told the disciples at that time, well, you're going to go out there, and they're going to kill you. They're going to beat you. The Pharisees, the high priests, they're not going to like you. They're going to bring you into the synagogues and beat you up. And this thing's going to be put on hold for 2,000 years. That would kind of ruin their day. I don't think they'd be going out with much enthusiasm. So he withholds that information from them. Because Israel has to be shown. When that nation stands before God, when these priests of this very book stand before the great white throne, they will know in their hearts that they rejected the kingdom. It had to be real to them. It had to be proclaimed, and it had to be rejected so they would have no excuse. Man is being totally mortified in this eon. And those priests that rejected the testimony of these spirit-filled men will account for that crime. So the word had to go forth to them. So Jesus withholds this secret from them. He gives it to Paul later. He tells Paul how long. It's in Romans 11:25, thereabouts. He says that Israel's cast away until the fullness of the nations comes in. That was something new. Nobody knew that before. Now we know that there is a certain number from the nations who will come in comprising the body of Christ, and then the kingdom will be restored to Israel. But he couldn't tell them at that time. But what did he say? He says this in verse 8, "You shall be obtaining power at the coming of the Holy Spirit on you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in entire Judea and Samaria and as far as the limits of the earth." Now, this is not the Great Commission of Matthew 28. In Matthew 28, he says that they will disciple all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say that here. It says they are witnesses. They would merely go to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and tell of what they had seen and heard. Paul does not fall into this. How could he? He never witnessed it. The men who carried out this had to have been witnesses of Jesus Christ. And I want to look at that word earth, too. When it says as far as the limits of the earth, literally that would read land. That's the literal Greek here. To the limits of the land. They did not travel the entire earth. Any account will show that. They limited their evangel to Judea and Samaria. This would include Cornelius later on. But this is not a worldwide evangelistic crusade on the part of the 12. They went no farther than the limits of the land of Palestine. It was Paul who went outside the land.
And what was Peter doing in Babylon?
When Peter was in Babylon, the question was, what was Peter doing in Babylon? He was on vacation. He was on a LOA, leave of absence.
Why did Thomas go to India?
Why did Thomas go to India? Which verse is that? Peter was in Babylon because that just illustrates, that's a perfect illustration of the fact that this kingdom evangel fizzled. A good question. What is Peter, the cornerstone of the...
Doing where he was told not to be.
Doing, what is he doing? He is not proclaiming the kingdom evangel in Babylon. He is not in Babylon as an evangelist. He's in Babylon as a tired old man who's writing letters to encourage people to hang in there. You got some input on that, Charlie?
Just a little bit. As you say, the word here is land, but land is opposed to water. Okay, it's the drained land, the surface that we walk upon. I see no problem with this being that Peter goes into Babylon and wherever. they went all about because they ended up outside
right.
the land of Israel.
But yeah,
who were they at? Where were they all about? But who were they talking to? Who were they going to?
Israelites.
So there you go.
Right. This version. They were still talking, right? Okay, even let's assume that he was teaching the evangel at this time. He's still limiting the proclamation to those of Israel. And they were scattered. The dispersion, like you said, Mike, they're scattered beyond the land, the limits of Palestine. So that would include them.
They end up going.
Yeah, and I just had a thought and I forgot it. What was it? I don't know. But yeah, Peter is in Babylon as evidence, I think, that the kingdom proclamation has fizzled.
Yeah,
I mean, he was given the keys. He was to open the door, and man, I just had it again, and it went. Boy, am I getting old? It had to do with Peter. It had to do with Peter. Older, yeah. Thanks. It had to do with Peter. Something had to do with Peter. Oh yeah. In the beginning, in Acts 2, he's defying the authorities, isn't he? He's defying the authorities. They told him to shut up. He didn't shut up. Remember, they told him, don't say any more about this, Jesus. He went out and did it. So he defied the authorities. But in the kingdom, since the kingdom was ready to come, Peter is going to be a head honcho in the kingdom. And he's going to be telling those clowns what to do in the kingdom. So that was in keeping that the kingdom, the expectation of the kingdom coming soon was alive. But as Paul comes on the scene, Stephen is stoned, persecution, the kingdom fizzles out, the proclamation of it. We find Peter writing later, I think it's in 1 Peter, or maybe it's in 2 Peter. Read them both, you'll find it. We find Peter later saying, be subject to authorities. And people say, well, the Bible contradicts itself. Here we got Peter defying the authorities. That was brought up to me. You remember that series of articles I did on being subject to authorities? Romans chapter 13. Everybody brought up to me, oh no, Peter, they told Peter to shut up and he didn't. Peter defied the authorities. I said, well, yeah, at the time, Paul hadn't even written Romans. Romans 13:2 happens when Paul, when the Israel is on the back burner and the nations come in. But at this time, it was right for Peter to defy the authorities because Peter will be the authority in the kingdom. But all of a sudden now, in 1 Peter, we find him saying, be subject to the authorities. Something has happened in between Acts 2 and 1 Peter. That something is the casting away of Israel and the coming in of Paul's evangel. At that time, it would have been out of place for Peter to defy the authorities. Peter himself realized that. You see, doesn't that make sense? That makes good sense. That it has been put on hold, is that what you're saying? Well, we see...
The Gentiles...
Uh-huh.
Are, you know, here the churches are being taught.
Oh, they're being...
The way for this is their...
Right.
You know, the second coming of Christ and,
right.
And the thousand-year reign is going to be the glory time of the Gentiles, and it's not.
No, it's not. They're mistaking that it will be the glory time for the Gentiles. They're mistakenly giving Paul's treasure to Peter. You ever hear, you know, Robin from Peter, give to Paul and all that? That's probably where that expression came up. I mean, we got two different things going on here. And I think this is the reason why we see so many people, they don't understand why these guys were proclaiming the kingdom. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom. That's why people are coming up with all these crazy theories saying that the kingdom is here now. In spirit. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's not really real. It was never intended to be real. They can't understand that the kingdom could have been near then. But because of the disobedience and the unfaithfulness of Israel, it was put on hold. Jesus said that this generation should not pass away until all these things should be happening. Jesus didn't say the kingdom was going to come. He said this should happen if they do this. It was contingent upon Israel's accepting it. Many people look at that and say, well, Jesus expected that kingdom to come right then. And the fact that it didn't, Jesus isn't a liar. So it must have come somehow, some way, and we'll twist any kind of scripture passage or stand on our heads and wear funny sunglasses just to make it that the kingdom has come. But look around you. The kingdom's going to be ruled by Jesus Christ and his 12. It's going to be a rule of righteousness. I don't see that today. Did I miss something? If the kingdom came back then and the kingdom is to last 1,000 years, then in the year 1000 we had the heaven and earth should have blown up because that's what's going to happen after the 1,000 years. there's either a big gap in our history books, or the heavens and earth did not combust with fire, and the kingdom has not come yet. It has been put in abeyance, on hold. This is consistent with not only what we see, but with scriptural testimony. So he's lifted up, and a cloud took him from their eyes. Verse 10, as they were looking intently into heaven, at his going, lo, two men stand beside them in white attire, who say also, men Galileans, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is being taken up from you into heaven, shall come thus in the manner in which you gaze at him going into heaven. To me, you can't say it much plainer that he's going to come out from heaven and stand on the same mount from which he departed, which is the Mount of Olives. And this is exactly what we find in Zechariah 14, verses 3 through 4. And Jehovah shall go forth and fight against those nations, as the day he fought in the day of the attack, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem from the east. Now, you go ahead and spiritualize that away as much as you want. But it says that his feet are going to stand upon the Mount of Olives. I see no reason to take that spiritually or to take it figuratively. We have a second witness in Acts. This same Jesus who went from you into heaven shall come thus in the manner in which you gaze at him going into heaven. He is going to return to earth, literally. He's going to set his feet on Mount Olives, literally. And from there, he's going to establish a kingdom, a real live kingdom on earth. It's going to be a good one, too. Not going to be no Clinton junk going on there.
Notice they were told not to be looking into heaven. But we're told to have our, be seeking that which is above.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Not that on the earth.
That's a good point. Ted's bringing up, yeah. The Mountain Dew's taking effect, and Ted's bringing up a good point here about the, just had to rib you on that. They were told not to look into heaven,
right,
to attend. In other words, they were going to attend things on earth.
Right.
Go to Jerusalem and wait. Count the floorboards or whatever.
Plus, messengers are being used too, which are never used with the body of Christ, but also with Israel.
Good point. With Israel, we have messengers coming in here talking to them. With Paul, we have a direct access to the Father through the faith of Christ. That's a great one. That's a great one. Pour that man some more pop.
I just kind of wonder if any of them are standing there when them guys say, why are you looking into heaven? If any of them, didn't you see what just happened?
Well, do you know what? It's funny you should bring that up. Because I've had somebody tell me, why are you looking into heaven? Well, he just went there. Somebody actually told me that this proves that he's not going to come, literally come back from heaven. I won't say who that person was, but no, honey, it wasn't you. But somebody actually said that the fact that he said, why are you looking up into heaven? He'll come back the same way he left. That proves that he didn't leave via heaven. Because if he did, then they would be legitimate in looking up into heaven. But they say, why are you looking into heaven? He's going to come back in the same way, which I don't know, by limousine or whatever. I don't know, but it doesn't say. But you see how that's twisted? You see how that's twisted? But I see what you mean. It does seem like, why were they discouraged from looking into heaven when when the account says that that's exactly where he went? I don't know. That's the only verse I don't understand in the whole scripture. I don't know.
I mean, really, if God,
I'm joking.
Going up like that, you better believe I'd be watching.
I'd be looking up, yeah. Especially Ted, I mean. This is your turn.
I'd be watching the Mountain Dew bottle late. Then. I'll never have any more. You don't know the length of time that they were looking
now, too, right?
Yeah, he'd have a sub in his other hand.
You don't know the length of time they were looking. They might have been expecting to go up and come back down.
Maybe. Yeah, they don't. They didn't know. They were completely ignorant as to the timing of the whole thing. That's true, yeah. Yeah, so they were saying, why are you looking into heaven? In other words, get busy, it's going to be a while. That's a good point. That would explain it. That would make more sense, that they're looking into heaven and expecting him, you know, to go up and come down again and set things up. And guys, don't hang around here. We got things to do before he comes. So that's a good one. we got other evidence that he's going to come to the earth. He's going to come with clouds of heaven, Daniel 7:13, Revelation 1:7, with power and great glory, Matthew 24:30. He's going to come as the Son of Mankind, just as he left to a handful of faithful Israelites. But for us, the body of Christ, he does not come to the Mount of Olives. He comes to us in the air. He doesn't touch earth when he comes for us. We meet him in the clouds, snatched up to be together with him. And he doesn't come in judgment. When he's coming for Israel, watch out. He's coming in judgment. He's going to separate nations. There's going to be some weeping and gnashing of teeth going on. When he comes for us, it's going to be joyous jubilation. He's going to be coming for his body. He can't wait. He is anticipating this as much as we are. We often forget that. We think of our anticipation. But what about his anticipation? It's great. He longs for it. And as soon as it's ready, he's not going to waste any time. He's coming, and we're going. And I like that. This is going to happen long before, well, we don't know how long, but before he comes to the Mount of Olives. Then they return into Jerusalem, verse 12, from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's journey. They entered in, they went up to the upper chamber. Peter was there, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, the whole lot of them. They were preserving with one accord in prayer, together with the women, Miriam, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. This is another emphasis on physical ties. When Paul is going out to the nations, we have the opposite. Nobody's related to Jesus out there. This is another strong suggestion, not a suggestion, a fact, that this evangel deals with those who are blood Israelites. In these days, verse 15, Peter, rising in the midst of the brethren, said, "Men, brethren, fulfilled must be the scripture in which the Holy Spirit said before through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who becomes the guide of those apprehending Jesus." I want to stop there for a second. Poor old Judas. "But fulfilled must be the scripture in which the Holy Spirit said concerning Judas." Judas fulfilled scripture. This is a side issue here, but it's important. Judas fulfilled scripture. He was written about 1,000 years before he was born concerning what he would do in the Psalms. I don't have the exact verse. Read all the Psalms, you'll find it. "He was numbered among us, chanced upon the allotment of this dispensation." Verse 18, "This man indeed then acquires a freehold with the wages of injustice, and coming to fall prone, ruptures in the middle, and all of his intestines were poured out." Boy, I tell you, the scripture is pretty graphic, isn't it? This whole book, this whole Bible is proof. There's so much proof in here that it's not composed by man. Because all of men's embarrassments are in here. All the failures, the stupidity of David, his tryst with Bathsheba, we got the disobedience of Peter. All of this is recorded without apology. All of God's greatest men are fumbling all through this. A man would not write this kind of account. This is God inspired. And you see failure after failure. And it's this graphic thing. I mean, it just tells it like it is. He ruptures, his intestines pour out. Doesn't it say another place that he hung himself? Go ahead, Ted.
The rope breaks, right?
The rope breaks. Well, this is the whole thing.
He falls.
Falls headlong.
His middle ruptures and, yeah.
We had a guy from Tiffin. What do you call that guy? Besides rude.
He was a free thinker.
Oh, yeah. He was a free thinker.
We had a couple things we called
him. Well, these guys use this to say that the scripture contradicts itself. We have one place that says Judas was hanged himself, and we have this that says he ruptured in the middle. They say, well, that proves that there's a contradiction here. Well, like Ted just said, the rope breaks, he falls down, busts his gut, and there you have it.
We had no idea how long he hung there, because who's going to touch him to get him down? Because if they do, they're unclean.
Hey, that's a good point. You that's know, right. You're unclean. You can't touch him.
I got a hold of a coroner. I used to work for a funeral home, and I called a coroner on this, and discussed it, and he said he didn't have any problems with it.
Right.
He had actually seen, I mean, this is an aside, he'd actually seen people that were hung with such violence that they were decapitated. And he said, and eventually, if they hung there long enough, the ligaments and everything would eventually, he said, no problem.
No problem with this.
From his standpoint, there's no contradiction at all, you know.
So. You bloat.
Right.
You bloat.
You bloat in the sun.
Right.
Just like you see those groundhogs out here in the summer.
Right. You're going to,
Yep. Yeah, blew up like a groundhog.
So much,
that's gross, man.
The problems are the people that don't read scripture and they can't, they're not given the ability, as 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, they're not given the ability to understand things in the spirit.
Right.
So, we never got back with him on that. We tried.
So we hear about Judas, and then in verse 20, for it is written in the scroll of the Psalms, let his domicile become desolate, let no one be dwelling in it, and let his supervision be taken by another. And this happened. Matthias replaced Judas as the 12th apostle. Verse 21. Now here's a good thing here to remember. Of the men coming together with us, in all the time in which the Lord Jesus came in and out to us, stop right there. The men that were to be witnesses in Judea and Samaria had to be witnesses. Peter verifies this. Of the men coming together with us in all the time in which the Lord Jesus came in and out. And one of the 12 had to be one of those who was with Jesus in his... This eliminates Paul. That's the point I want to make here. Awesome. This eliminates Paul for contention.
It also makes you think... Like if you ever watch the movies, you know, and you do a movie of Jesus' life and the apostles following along with him and everything. There was a lot more walked along with him than just those apostles.
Oh, yeah. He had a lot of followers. That's right.
That stayed with him.
And obviously, Matthias was one of them.
The next verse qualifies that, right? Beginning from the baptism of John until
they had to be
which he was taken up from us.
So they had to be with him from, at least, from the baptism of John. Right, right. That's a good addition there. Beginning from the baptism, verse 22.
And couldn't have been with him after the day he was taken up.
Right, if you came into this thing, like some of those 5,000 that came into it on the day of Pentecost, you weren't qualified to be a witness in Judea and Samaria. And this disqualifies Paul. Not only this, but another thing disqualifies Saul, I should say. He committed the so-called unforgivable sin, unpardonable sin, the sin that would actually the Ionian sin. He blasphemed the Holy Spirit. He endorsed the assassination of Stephen. He withstood the testimony of the Spirit. Therefore, he eliminated himself at that time by committing the Ionian sin. He could not enter into the kingdom. There has to be another thing for Paul here.
Of course, was Stephen's prayer answered.
Well, what about Stephen?
Was Stephen's prayer answered?
Was Stephen's prayer answered?
Don't let this charge.
Don't let this charge. No, you would bring that up.
Away with the unpardonable sin in those men.
I don't know. Ted just asked if you always throw a fly in the ointment, man.
Stephen was the only one
that said that prayer. Well,
no.
What these guys are, what these gentlemen are trying to bring out. Is that go ahead, you guys discuss. I'm going to explain this to our listeners while you guys argue.
What
these gentlemen are attempting to do is to show that when Stephen said forgive them, Father, that it let those men off the hook as far as the Ionian sin was concerned. Ted just said it was a good point. I don't know if that's correct or not. Okay, onward. We're almost done here. We're almost done with chapter 1. What a fine understanding we've come to concerning this. He was taken up from us, being come a witness of his resurrection together with us. So maybe he had to be a witness of his resurrection too, apparently. And they nominate two. They nominate two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And praying, they say, Thou, Lord, knower of all hearts, indicate one whom thou choosest, one of these two to take the place of this dispensation and apostleship from which Judas transgressed to be gone into his own place. And they give lots for them. I think this is the way we should do presidential elections today. I do. The lot is cast in the lap, but it's every decision's from the Lord. I think that's Proverbs 16 somewhere.
Is that why you put Proverbs in there to justify this?
Probably, yeah. Yeah, they mentioned Proverbs. Yeah, well, what is that verse? Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast forth in a bosom, and from Jehovah is all its judgment. Yeah, this was, apparently, they understood that they did not have the wisdom to choose Judas's successor. So they didn't have a vote. This wasn't a democracy. They didn't campaign. You see these guys campaigning? Vote for me. I was with Jesus the longest. Oh, yeah, I happen to know that your mother's a, you know. No, this stuff didn't happen. They cast a lot. They threw dice or whatever. I don't know, however they did it, they flipped a denarius. I don't know.
And since Judas was prophesied that he'd do what he did.
Right.
Is he going to be the one on the 12 thrones?
No. He that is one thing. Judas is, the question was, since it was prophesied what Judas would do, would he still be sitting on a throne? I don't think so, not only because this Matthias was taken instead of Judas, but just the fact that we know that Judas is saved. Christ died for him on the cross. But by his works, by his fruit, he's disqualified for reigning in the kingdom or for even being in the kingdom. He will come. Am I sure?
Yes.
Yes, I have a direct revelation. No, just kidding.
This is a question I had through this. If we're studying chapter 1, what does it say in 16 and 17?
Yeah, what does it say there?
Concerning Judas, who becomes the guide of those apprehending Jesus, seeing that he was numbered among us and chanced upon the allotment of this dispensation. Was.
Okay, what's your point there?
Why he chanced upon the allotment of that dispensation.
But that doesn't mean that.
Does that show that he cannot
possibly ever be in the kingdom? Are you saying he must therefore be in?
He came into the dispensation, he participated in it, but he blew it. Now, I agree that you can blow that. You can't blow your absolute salvation, but you can blow ruling in the kingdom, just like we could blow ruling.
Ruling.
That's a whole different thing. What I'm speaking in relatively now, in a relative sense.
Okay.
Get our tape on absolute and a relative about that, but you know what I mean? I'm getting commercial. I hate it.
Well, Judas couldn't have been committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit...
That's right. That's true. That. Judas couldn't have been... That's
and
right.
Judas was possessed.
Judas was possessed by the adversary himself. That's right.
Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit didn't occur until he was gone anyway, though, right?
Right, because the Holy Spirit wasn't given.
After he ascended, then we have the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I believe.
You can't do that now. You cannot commit the unpardonable sin now, the so-called unpardonable sin. You can't commit it now.
He couldn't commit it either.
Because, right, he couldn't commit it because he came before it, and we can't commit it because we come after it.
Right.
Well, there are only 12 thrones, though.
Yeah, there's only 12
right.
thrones. Yeah, and Matthias, that's the proof right there.
His supervision was given to another.
Right.
Truly, right. That's the proof.
But I'm saying...
You're talking
just
generally.
He can't be in the kingdom, and I'm saying...
No.
You can't tell me.
You want to take this outside? You want to take this outside?
No, I want to take it in the scriptures. Show me in the scriptures.
Sitting on the 12 thrones, though.
Charlie's saying, can he live in the kingdom?
Can he live in the kingdom?
But he can't. That's right. Sitting on the throne and judging the 12 tribes. No, that's been given to another.
Right. But you're saying, can he get in on the kingdom at all?
Right.
I say, no, he didn't. What kind of fruit did he have? He was a... thief and a...
He was a follower of Christ.
Well, so were a lot of people on so-called Palm Sunday, and then on so-called Good Friday, they sure turned against him, didn't they? I mean, there was a lot of his followers who fled at that time, and I say they disqualified themselves at that time.
Let me ask you this. Did he turn against Jesus?
Yeah.
He did?
Judas did.
Did he?
Yeah.
Well, I don't think
he betrayed him.
He betrayed him.
Because the adversary possessed him.
Did he turn against? Because why did he betray him?
He didn't.
He didn't.
I don't know if the word betray is there.
He was given the morsel.
Right.
And whoever was given the morsel, it was the highest honor to that person, whoever got the morsel.
Right.
And it was when he gave him the morsel, he said, go do what you must do more quickly or something like that.
Right.
Now, Jesus knew there what Judas was going to do. And it was at that time that Satan entered Judas. And not one of us would have done any different.
Right. Well, not you're talking about the possession
right
there.
Right.
Who can resist that?
He was such a good follower, I feel, and had such loyalty to Jesus that Satan himself, it's the only time in the whole of Scripture we have Satan himself coming into
right
the body.
I agree that Judas was not capable of committing such a horrendous crime.
And Jesus knew what his purpose was here.
Right.
So how can we say it's actual betrayal?
Okay, he is
when Judas is doing exactly, well, he's going to do exactly what Jesus wants him to do anyway.
Right.
I mean, that's where I get the problem with betrayal.
Okay, but I'm pretty sure he is called the betrayer. Somewhere in Scripture, he's called a betrayer.
Well, that answers that question.
But what was in his heart in his betrayal? Was he...
Oh, I see what you mean. He was trying to do him a favor.
He wanted to get rid of Christ? No.
Okay.
He wanted him to assume what Judas knew he was. Judas knew he was the Messiah. He knew he was the one.
But Judas wouldn't have thought that
but
way
Judas,
after he was possessed.
Well, I don't know. Judas went to get him to force his hand to come bring about the kingdom.
That's interesting.
By Satan.
No. Well, that's interesting.
Why'd he take money?
Yeah, he was stealing money from him, wasn't he?
Why'd he take money from the priest?
Did he take the money?
Well, he was in cahoots to even...
Does it say he was in cahoots?
Well, yeah, he made a deal with the priest.
He went to him before money was even involved, I think.
Mm-hmm.
And then so he got... They were such overjoyed with him giving them this plan of getting Jesus that they gave him the money. But I don't know.
Why did he go to them? It wasn't to get Jesus to do his job.
Yeah, I see where you're going.
He did not give Jesus to them for he's a radical, he's a bad guy. We gotta get him into their hands so that they can correct him and do everything. No, he gave Jesus up to force Jesus' hand to come about and be the Messiah that he knew he was.
Well, no. Was he going
to
do that?
No. Satan, he was possessed by Satan. Satan wouldn't want the kingdom to come. He was trying to destroy Christ to ruin any hope that the kingdom would come. If he was possessed by Satan, his motivation wouldn't have been
to put down any hope. What about Judas himself?
I don't think Judas himself
Judas
was involved in
well,
at that point.
Well, maybe we had continue this discussion. That,
well,
this is a good discussion now. I'm not saying it's not.
Judas was possessed to go to the cross.
Well, it's not of any real consequence.
Well, yeah, it probably is. But
of course, Jesus to bring the kingdom about, I think. Satan was trying to squash anything.
What's this fly doing here?
But,
well, had Judas already gone to the priest before Satan entered into it?
No.
With that question, let us meditate on that in the days ahead.
Yeah.
As we wrap up this study with so little tape remaining, I will say this just concerning the book of Acts now to close. The book of Acts fills the gap between the call to the kingdom of the heavens, which is on earth, it's heavenly in character, but it's on the earth. It fills in the gap between the kingdom call and the present administration, which is of grace. Acts gives us steps leading up to the blessing of the nations while Israel is thrust aside. It prepares us, it weans us from the previous Hebrew revelation concerning the nation Israel, concerning the earth, to the astounding declarations that Paul makes that salvation has come to the nations apart from Israel's mediation. That should help us understand Acts.